Hey, everybody. You are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today we have with us as a guest, Dr. Matthew Barrett. Welcome to the podcast, Dr. Barrett.
Hey, thanks for having me.
So Dr. Barrett, if you're not familiar with him, he is professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is also the founder and editor-in-chief of Credo Magazine, which is a publication that retrieves classical theology for the sake of the church today. And he's also the director of the New Center for Classical Theology. He is also author of several books, including just some that I'll mention here would be The Reformation as Renewal, Retrieving the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, as well as a series on sort of classical doctrines of God, such as None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God, God's Word Alone, a book on the authority of Scripture, what the Reformers taught and why it still matters, as well as many other books. And he's actually currently writing a full systematic theology. I don't know if they have a tentative date of when you expect to have that published. Any updates on that?
Well, I'm going on sabbatical after this month, so I'm hoping to write a lot of it. So
okay,
hopefully in the years to come, sooner rather than later.
Okay, well, I'm excited for it. Dr. Wellum, Stephen Wellum, who will be on the next episode covering the Chalcedonian definition, he just released the first volume of his systematic theology. And so these are two systematic theologies I've been looking forward to more in the Reformed Baptist world. We have a lot of good Presbyterian systematic theologies, and so I'm excited to have some Reformed Baptist systematic theologies. Dr. Barrett as well is married to Elizabeth, and they have four children. And before we get too sidetracked, I want to highlight one book in particular. As you listen to this episode and maybe certain things pique your interest or you have further questions, be sure to pick up the book, The Simple Trinity, The Unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit. And that book covers a lot of the sort of things that we're going to be getting into today, things that are presented in the Nicene Creed, which is our topic for discussion. I don't think I mentioned that yet, but our topic for discussion, we've been going through a series on the ecumenical creeds. We covered the Apostles' Creed with Dr. Spiegel, and now we are at the Nicene Creed. So let me begin just by reading this, a translation that I have here, and then we'll get into some questions. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, let us begin by considering some of the background to this document. What do we know about the origin of the Nicene Creed document? So for instance, why is it called the Nicene Creed? Why do we call it that? And when was it written?
Yeah, those are good questions. We have to go back to the 4th century to answer those questions, because really the beginning of the 4th century, we have a major controversy that erupts. So when we think of the history of the church, the early centuries of the church, there are different challenges that the fathers face. For example, early on, they face persecution, as Christianity is often misunderstood. And then, to make matters more complicated, there's a rise in interest of Gnosticism, which uses some of the same vocabulary, but is not what the New Testament taught. And then, as time continues, there are other controversies that continue to challenge the church. And I would say by the beginning of the fourth century, what we now refer to as the Arian controversy was one of the most significant yet. That's not to, belittle some of the challenges of previous centuries. However, I don't think it's an overstatement to say at the beginning of the fourth century, there are real questions as to whether the doctrine of the Trinity and essentially Christianity as the church knew it would survive. And, we can read this creed today, and I hope each Sunday morning in churches around the globe, brothers and sisters in Christ are gathering and linking arms to say these words together, because this is our faith. But we sometimes can take for granted the hardships that the fathers went through to ensure that we could say these words still to this day. So in that sense, God's providence is incredible and gracious. That said, I could go into a lot of history here, but the creed itself has a bit of an evolution to it. I know that the one you just read is from 381, in which the creed comes to its full form in Constantinople. But the reason it's called the Nicene Creed is because, well, this actually took decades and decades, truly almost an entire century to resolve. And so if we go back to 325, this is a significant year. And, listeners will notice that we have the big anniversary coming up in 2025. This is a significant year, 325, because this is the year when the church gathered together and the fathers wrote this creed in order to protect Christianity from this heresy that they called Arianism. But it would be in subsequent decades that, especially towards the end of the creed, they would have to elaborate, especially when it came to the Holy Spirit, though they would also have to clarify some of the Greek language they were using to speak of the Son in relation to the Father.
Yeah, so this creed went through two iterations. Maybe we could say the 325, the first edition, so to say, and that happened in Nicaea. And people may know, I think it was Emperor Constantine who called that council together. Am I remembering that correctly?
Yeah, I mean, this is it's a it's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because when we think of confessions of faith, or today, churches will simply have a statement of faith. Because we enjoy religious liberty now for centuries, it can be difficult for us to understand the turmoil of the political situation of the fourth century. But yes, you're right. You did not just sit down and write a creed. In fact, it was the reason there is a certain authority to these creeds has much to do with the church gathering together, assembling together. There's a certain authority that comes from that. That's quite biblical, in fact. But in the fourth century, what did that look like? Well, that entailed doing so under really with the permission, but hopefully with the blessing of the powers that be. And so that didn't always work in their favor. Even we think of someone like Athanasius, who's exiled. We think of Athanasius as this great hero of the Trinity, this great defender of the Trinity. But we have to remember, from decade to decade, Athanasius didn't know if he would live. He was often, depending on who ascended to power, Athanasius was often running for his life. And that was not, this happened many times in which he was had to go into exile. So it's a long, complicated story, but essentially, it is nothing short of incredible that the fathers were able to come together. And the fathers were able to come together like this under the authority of the political powers and actually put through this creed so that the church could gather around it. Now, that didn't settle the debate because we can talk about this, but from 325 to 381, not everybody is on board with the creed. And so there's a lot of work to be done, especially by a group of three known as the Cappadocians. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, in order to bring along certain individuals and entire groups that are, as we would say, on the fence. And all of this is being done in the midst sometimes of rulers who may be actually quite hostile to the pro-Nicene party.
If I, and correct me if I'm wrong, but if I understand correctly, Constantine, who calls the initial council, the what was produced from that council was called the Creed of Nicaea. That council in 325, it was largely due to the fact that there was a lot of like controversy and division in the church that he saw as a political, as well as being a political issue as well. And so kind of convening the church leaders together to try to resolve these differences. And is it true that a lot of it was then over Arianism, this teaching that finds its name from this guy named Arius, and essentially his view being that Jesus was not actually divine? Is that, am I capturing kind of the essence of the history
Yeah.
there well?
Yeah. So it's when we talk about Arius, okay, we have to remember that here is an individual that comes from within the church. So I know sometimes we think of what we call heresies today as something that threatens the church, and that's true. But we have to remember with heresy, by definition of it being a heresy, it is coming from within the church itself, which is why, as you can imagine, it creates such division. And some of that division in the fourth century, year by year, turned out to be not just divisive between individuals, but in the end, it proposed a very different theology of Christianity than the fathers could accept. Arius and Arianism, well, I think we could describe the beginning of the controversy this way. Arius is tasked with preaching the Bible, and he's given a task to do this from the Old Testament in particular. But when he does so, he starts to experience some conflict with Alexander, who's over him, who gave him, this responsibility, among others as well, in the first place. Because when Arius looks at different passages of scripture, Proverbs 8 may have been, one of the main ones. He starts to come to a conclusion that Alexander did not anticipate. And it goes something like this. The Father is, well, God the Father is unchanging, and He is what we would call immutable then. He is also eternal and timeless. And we can start working our way down through the attributes. So there's no controversy there, right? He is impassible. He is without change and passions, like a man would be. And we could, talk about many more of the divine attributes. So no controversy there. However, Arius makes an assumption at that point then that, well, Jesus Christ, whom John calls the Word, this Word, there must have, well, the way Arius would put it is there once was when he was
Once is a
not.
time when he was not, yeah.
Yeah, so this, why would he say this? Well, Arius thinks that the Word is far superior than creation, man and angels included. So he would say he has a very exalted view of Christ. However, the Father cannot be contaminated by creation. And nonetheless, we see in Scripture that God redeems creation. So how can this be? And Arius comes to the conclusion, well, this is where the Word must enter the picture, because the Word must be the mediator, right? And even notice the use of that word mediator, right? This could sound very, very Bible. This could sound very Christian. Yes, we need a mediator. Well, our mediator is Christ Jesus, he would say. Because he's the one that can mediate between God and man. Now, when pressed, though, with this theology, it came to light that what Arius meant by that was not necessarily what some of the other fathers meant. Because the other fathers recognized, well, yes, he's a mediator, but even before the ages, before the foundation of the world, this Word was with God, and this Word was God, to quote John. In fact, we can talk more about this, but they would say things like, this Word is begotten from the Father. There never was a time when the Father was without his word or his wisdom, to use the language of Proverbs 8. Well, Arius strongly disagrees with that. Yes, this is the word from the Father, but for Arius, that word begotten, he interprets that word in a creational direction, so that even if the word is has a certain sense of divinity to the word, which he would say, nonetheless, he is divine by grace, not by nature. So that's the key difference, right? So he's elevating the word, Christ Jesus, but when you ask, from where does this word originate, this word logos originate? Christ Jesus himself, he would say, well, he's from the Father, but he's not eternally begotten from the Father. And that then threw into question the entire framework, because at that point, Arius would, other questions would come up. Well, what does it mean for Christ to be one with the Father? And Arius would say, oh, yes, he's one with the Father. And, Christians would say, okay, we're on the same page. But then when pressed, Arius would say, well, he's one in will with the Father, but he's not one in being with the Father. So you may notice that there's all these terms being used: being, nature, will. And that might sound really foreign to us today. But these Greek terms are really important, because one term can be the difference between true Christianity, or something else altogether. And that was the case with Arius. I can get more into it, but this is the reason why when you hear those words in the Creed of Nicaea, it says things like, for example, it will say things like, well, this is the only begotten son. And it will clarify that this son is begotten, not made. Why are they emphasizing this? Well, because this is the difference between the fathers and Arianism itself. And so the fathers would respond and say, there never was a time when the father was without his word. Why? Because this is the word that is eternally begotten of the father. Arius couldn't say that. He had to say there weren't. It wasn't always the case that God was even father, because it wasn't always the case that God had a son.
Right. Yeah, so that controversy surrounding Arianism gives rise to the Creed of Nicaea. Like you said, it doesn't all so Constantine calls them together to try to hash this out. It doesn't ultimately resolve things, even as you were kind of alluding to with Athanasius. There's Arianism still sort of at times carries quite a bit of influence even after the initial creed is developed. And so they come back together in 381. Do you mind just giving us a brief explanation of what transpires from 325 leading up to 381 that kind of precipitates the need for a second sort of expanded edition or a revision of things?
Yeah. Well, a whole lot. We sometimes think of these creeds as though, they were put forward the first time and everyone very, happily signed their name to them. I wish that was the case, but actually it was not. There's all kinds of reasons for that. One reason had to do with the need for clarification in the language used. And this may sound technical, but in 325, the church fathers accomplished a lot because they said, well, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten from the Father as only begotten. They went on to say he's begotten from the essence of the Father. And that was a key belief as well that was carried on in many of their writings because, and we can talk about this later, I suppose, but they believed in what we call divine simplicity. In other words, God, simplicity doesn't mean, it didn't mean to them what we mean by it today. Today we say something is simple if it's, basic or easy or, just rudimentary. When they used this idea of simplicity, they were referring to the fact that God is without parts. His essence is his attributes. And that might sound quite technical, but it was incredibly important because essentially what they were saying is the Son is not a lesser part of the Trinity. In fact, the Son isn't even a part, as if he's partitioned off with a lesser amount of divinity, for example. Well, that becomes really important, so that they say, no, the contrary to Arianism, the Son is begotten from the Father's essence. All the blessedness and beauty and perfection of the divine essence is communicated to the Son, so that he is consubstantial. He is one in substance, or we could say one in nature or essence or being with the Father. He's not a lesser glory. He's not a lesser perfection. The Father and the Son, they have the same essence and the same will. So all of this was incredibly important. And they used biblical language at times to even communicate this. There's a beautiful phrase in the creed that says the Son is light from light. This language comes from the Psalms, for example. And so, or at other times they would say he is true God from true God. And then they would go on to talk about salvation. And so it's important to remember that this was not just a discussion of the Trinity, but they really believed if we don't get this right, salvation won't follow. Now, despite all of that incredible progress, at the same time, at the very end of the Creed in 325, they did say something that was confusing in one of their, we might call this an anathema, where they're saying, you know, we reject this, you know, we don't believe this, we condemn this. And essentially they say, we reject those that say the Son is of a different hypostasis or ousia. Now that sounded confusing to some because they thought, well, what does that mean exactly? It could sound as if they were Sabellian. Sabellianism was a heresy that treated Father, Son, and Spirit not as if they are three persons, but rather they are merely three different revelations. God's revealed at this time in the Bible as Father. Okay, now he's revealed as Son. Okay, later he's revealed as Holy Spirit. And as you can imagine, that sounded like God was but one person. So this was a heresy they were mindful of, they wanted to avoid. And so, long story short, but the fathers had to clarify here. And some of this meant parsing out the language, the Greek language, carefully. And they concluded that, well, ousia, that should mean that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have the same simple, undivided ousia, essence, or what we might call a nature, a divine nature, which then allowed them to say, well, if that's the case, then there's not just one hypostasis, but there are three persons. So here is the beginning of our much beloved Trinitarian vocabulary that we use to this day. But it took time to distinguish some of those things so that people weren't confused and thinking, okay, you're avoiding Arianism, but are you falling into Sabellianism? But the other thing, and I'm just mentioning too, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. The other thing that proved controversial and really required elaboration was the Holy Spirit. Because you may notice that at the end of the Creed in 325, it just says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit.
Very similar to the Apostles' Creed at that point.
Yes, which is a great affirmation, but between 325 and 381, there were certain individuals, sometimes known as spirit fighters, that challenged even that simple affirmation. So the controversy becomes even more complex because you could have someone in these decades who might even reject Arianism, but then they turn around and they don't apply that same pro-Nicene logic that they, you know, used to defend the Trinity when it came to the Son to the Spirit. Rather, they are subordinating the Spirit in a way that would make the Spirit a lesser glory than the Father or the Son. Well, this, of course, proved to be the fathers considered this catastrophic because without a spirit who is consubstantial with the Father and the Son, we have no Trinity. And so, in the language of the Creed in 381, what we now call the Nicene Creed is beautiful because it not only describes what we call the eternal generation of the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. That's it's almost too obvious to say that's why he's a son, and that's why we call the Father Father. That's what those names mean. The father is a father because he begets his son, except this is God. So this is an eternal begetting. It doesn't have all the limitations of, say, a human father begetting a human son. Well, that same logic then had to be extended through to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit is not a second son or another son or a lesser son. Rather, they looked to different language in Scripture and said, well, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they would use language like spiration to distinguish the Spirit as a person from the Father or the Son. So they just notice how the consistency here, right? With eternal generation, this both protects the equality of the Son, but it also distinguishes the Son. It identifies what we call the Son's eternal relation of origin. What is his what is the origin of the Son? Well, his eternal origin this is this relation from the Father. He's begotten. Well, likewise, when they came to the Spirit, they had to follow through and be consistent and say, this is the Spirit who's the Lord. That was a very important affirmation, right? Because they are saying we are monotheists, we believe in one Lord. So the Spirit too is this Lord and life giver. That too was significant because only one who is God could be the creator of the cosmos or the one who gives new life to sinners. So these are important affirmations of the Spirit's consubstantiality with the Father and the Son. But then they also distinguished the Spirit to say, this is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And much later on, the church in the West would add a small phrase, a controversial one,
Yep, we'll
and
get to
say
that.
he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But that issue aside, the creed made a huge advance, a step forward, to say just as we did not subordinate the Son, so too we cannot subordinate the Spirit. This is the Spirit, they said, that is to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. The Spirit who spoke through the prophets themselves.
Yeah. So far we've done kind of a large overview of a lot of the different sort of circumstantial things happening that give rise to a lot of the statements in the creed. The other thing that's maybe worth addressing or worth mentioning too is listeners will notice, especially if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed or you listened to the last episode on that where we covered the Apostles' Creed. You'll notice that the Nicene Creed has a very similar feel to it, a very similar skeleton to it, and that the Nicene Creed is really expanding upon it. In some ways, it's just like a blown-up version of the Apostles' Creed. And a lot of this is due to addressing these particular heresies or matters of confusion, trying to guard sound biblical understanding as well as create, bring some clarity to some of these things. And so if you kind of feel a little bit swirly with all these different historical things that we've mentioned, again, so we have the Apostles' Creed, and that develops into the Creed of Nicaea from 325 and eventually gets further refined into what we call the Nicene Creed. That's 381, or what is sometimes called the Nicaea Constantinopolitan, try to say that five times fast, that creed. That's sort of all the historical circumstances that's going on. Now, maybe for the rest of our time, you've already sort of touched a lot of these, so we can kind of assume that background. But let's go through some of the particular, maybe some of the most important theological developments that we find in the Creed that are worth highlighting. So again, we've already touched on some of these, but maybe if you're new to this, us trying to kind of going over and giving a second coat of paint to these things. And specifically zoning in on one of these at a time will be helpful for you. So maybe we can highlight at the beginning of the creed. It talks about how Jesus is of one substance with the Father, or elsewhere, as you already highlighted, it uses the language God of God. Jesus is God of God. He's light of light, very God of very God. But there's this language of one substance, and there's actually a lot of debate over the exact Greek word that they wanted to use in this creed. Can you tell us a little bit about what was at stake in this precise terminology, and what they're actually affirming as opposed to the alternatives that they were rejecting?
Yes, this language is, it really gets at the heart of the division itself. Depending on, the translation you use, it'll say one of substance, or it might say of the same essence as the Father. And this is where that word homoousios is used. And in the decades between 325 and 381, this too had to be clarified and defended because there were many different groups that splintered. And, we don't have time to go into all of them. It wasn't just, say, the Arians on the other side of the spectrum. But you also had some, for example, who said, well, we don't agree with the Arians, but we do want to stop short of that phrase. And they said, could we propose instead that the Son is homoiousios, that the Son is of a like or similar essence as the Father? Very close, but the Father said that still is inadequate. They pressed them further, and it took a lot of persuasion, especially by those Cappadocian fathers, to persuade them that no, when we say begotten, not made, in order to really mean that, we have to say this isn't a son who is just similar in essence, but this son is, he truly is light from light, true God from true God, of the same essence as the Father. And so that's why I introduced that word simplicity. It's incredibly important because if God is not simple, the creed can't say this. He has the Son, and the Father would somehow be conceived of as if they were divisible, even if it's in the slightest way. If even if the Son is similar to the Father, but not of the same essence, there's still a divisibility present. And that would actually be catastrophic for Christianity's monotheistic confession that we believe in one God. So this is the tension that they're trying to solve. How do we, on the one hand, say we believe in one God, and yet we distinguish between the Father and the Son here? And in order to protect that, they said, well, this Son must be of the same essence as the Father. There's all kinds of interesting literature as to why they didn't use that exact same phrase of the Holy Spirit. Some think that it was an attempt to bring along those who were so shocked by and maybe tripping, maybe unnecessarily, but still tripping over the language. Some think, well, perhaps they found it sufficient to say the Spirit is the Lord and the life giver, because that really is affirming the same thing. But whatever the reason, even if there is difference in language, whether it's the Son or the Holy Spirit, they are affirming and confessing that the Son, the Spirit, they are of the same essence as the Father. And this then eliminated not just Arian subordinationism, but then any type of subordinationism. And that's important to remember because today sometimes people will try to create still a category for a subordinate son in the inner life, the eternal life of God himself. And it's important to remember, no, the fathers were very aware of that maneuver, and the language they used protected them and eliminated any sense of subordination within the imminent life of God.
Yeah, so Jesus is not some other essence from the Father, something other than what God the Father is, and in terms of the nature of God would not be shared, would be something different. That's to be rejected. But not even something like similar, like a likeness, like he's kind of like God in some ways, but not fully there. They wanted to make sure it was affirmed that the nature of the Father is wholly shared by the person of the Son. So even using that language, light of light, very God of very God, that what God is, that is what he is.
Yes, and this is also why they said there's only one thing we can say, biblically speaking, that distinguishes the Son, that he is begotten. Because they feared it, well, they were convinced biblically, but they also feared that if anything else is said, then we create room to subordinate the Son. So the Son is of the same essence as the Father, and there's nothing we could invent or think of that would somehow, qualify that. And then they could say, well, then the only thing that distinguishes the Son is that he's Son, he's begotten, and they could leave it at that.
And the earlier creed too, it condemned, quote, those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, or created, or changeable, or unalterable. So that's some of the language from the earlier creed, the earlier rendition. The creed also adds that it was by Jesus, by the Son, that all things were made. And this is clearly then also, rather than sort of like as Arian would argue, that the Son is the first and highest created being, like he may be an elevated, have an elevated status, elevated nature, but nonetheless is a create, would be, if you were to draw a line between creator and created, like you'd have to put the Son on the created side, according to Arian or according to Arius. But the creed is clearly putting Jesus on the side, and we see in the New Testament this as well, through whom all things were made. Jesus is there. There's nothing that was made apart from Jesus making it. And so there's that clear distinction there as well. I want to ask you about this, the idea of Jesus being begotten, or the Son being begotten. This is really tied, as you were kind of already getting at, this is already tied to what we were talking about before when we talk about him being of the same essence of the Father. And what actually then distinguishes him from the Father? The only thing, if the Father, Son, and Spirit all equally share what it is to be God, they're all God, then in some ways you could ask, well, what makes them any different from each other? And the only answer we have is how they eternally relate to one another, or their eternal relations of origin, as we sometimes say, which correlate to their distinct personal properties. But the creed uses this language. It says that he is the only begotten Son of God, so only begotten. And hopefully, anyone listening to this will kind of immediately think of your Bibles, your New Testament. Some of our modern English translations will just call him the Son, or maybe like unique Son or something like that. But like a King James, you'll have that language of only begotten Son, begotten of the Father, notice before all worlds. And it makes a distinction because I think we can kind of get confused when we hear begotten. Especially like I know a lot of our Muslim neighbors will get confused on this point too, thinking that we're saying that Jesus was like literally in a biological, physical sense procreated by the Father, or that like God had physical relations with Mary and produced the human Jesus. But the creed specifically says, begotten of the Father before all worlds. This is an eternal begetting. And it's begotten, not made. So it's not something that happens in time and space. I'm already getting a little bit of ahead of myself, but maybe help us unpack that. What is actually being stated here? What's being affirmed here? What's sometimes called the eternal generation of the Son?
Well, I think you're right to point out that this really is scriptural language. We see it especially in John in his gospel, for example, though we also see it in First John. Of course, it's not as though it's limited to John, this belief in begotten, or we might say generated. We see it in a variety of other ways. And so I call this this biblical language a mosaic. It's a beautiful mosaic. And when we step back and look at it, we see the whole picture. So yes, John will use the language of begotten. The author of Hebrews is tremendous because the author of Hebrews 1, for example, will refer to the Son as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So this is important too, because sometimes we think that this language of the creed is just philosophical, which it is, and that's crucial, but it's also a philosophical language that's tied to the biblical ideas themselves. As I've mentioned before, that language of radiance is used throughout Scripture, and Jesus himself comes as the light of the world. John opens his gospel this way. But here, even in Hebrews, we see this language tied to the language of nature itself. The Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. There's others as well. We could talk, for example, if we had time, about Colossians and how Paul will write to the Colossians and speak of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, again conveying something quite similar. And we could go on. Proverbs 8, for example, speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God, John as the word of God, and so much more. The point, though, is that whatever language is being used, it's conveying who this Christ is. This is the Christ who is not just born of Mary, as true as that is, but this is the Son who is the Son of God Himself, the Father. And so when we say that, again, you're right, we have to, whenever we speak of God, right, using human language or even creaturely terms, we always, always, always have to preclude human limitations. We don't want to project those onto God because we make a lazy assumption that, well, when we refer to God, we mean the same thing as when that word refers to us. And so it's not just the fathers, but many throughout history, even the reformers and a Baptist like John Gill and others, they then went to work to say, well, what limitations should we not attach to this language? And they said, well, for the Son to be begotten of the Father, that's crucial. That's what it means for a son to be son, and for a father to beget. But they said it doesn't involve any number of things, like it would with us, perhaps. There's no division of nature, for example. There's no the essence of God is not multiplied with each person. There's no before or after. There's no priority, which that became crucial in the fourth century debates with Arianism. There's no subordination involved. It's not as if the Son is less because he's Son, or the Spirit is less third of all because he's Spirit. There's no change, what they would call motion or mutation or alteration. And certainly they said there's no corruption. And there's no the reason for this is there's no cessation of operation. This is an eternal begetting, which is hard for us to imagine because I'm a father. I have a son named Charlie. I know his birthday. It's really inconceivable to our minds to imagine a begetting that has no beginning. It's not as if it's just ongoing. It is actually timeless. And that just transcends our experience altogether. But that shouldn't surprise us because, after all, this is God we're talking about, and his divinity is a great mystery to us.
Yeah, and it's using categories that we understand in some ways, like these are analogical. It's analogous, but we don't apply all what it means for human begetting and sort of read that back into the divine relations, in this case between father and son. We have maybe time for one more question, and I think it'd be sad if we missed this one. But one of the other big elements of this creed is, I'm going to drop this one on you at the end, but the statement that the West uses, at least, of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so this is referring to the eternal, just like we have sort of the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal begetting of the Son. So we have the eternal procession or spiration of the Spirit. Now, I realize we're short on time. I'm not expecting you to unpack everything here, but maybe you can just kind of fill us in a little bit about what is sometimes called the filioque controversy and what the creed, at least as the West understands it, is affirming here. Why this and the Son addition is important.
Yes, this is one of the, it's not the only one, but this is one of the main dividing lines between the West and the East. It takes on a life of its own by the 11th century, and for all kinds of reasons. Some of the reasons are not strictly theological, they're more ecclesiastical. What authority did the West have to add this phrase to the creed? That becomes a pressing issue.
Yeah. And let me interject too, for those who aren't familiar, that the phrase and the Son was not originally in the creed. So this the conversation and the question I'm asking is assuming that the West, so we kind of think of what we think of today as kind of the Roman Catholic Church over against like the Eastern Orthodox Church, sort of two traditions that at one point were unite they were different traditions theologically. They had different emphases and primarily used Latin versus Greek. But there wasn't this stark division until this may be oversimplification, but the West added this line into the creed and it caused a bunch of controversy between the two, where eventually the two split. I believe it was in 1054, what's called the Great Schism. So that's kind of what I have in the rearview mirror of my question. But anyways, carry on.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. It comes up that the language is added in the 6th century with the Council of Toledo, and really for the next 500 years, it begins to the whole controversy gains traction. So that by the time you get to the 11th century, it really seems as though a division may be inevitable. Now, if we put aside, some of the ecclesiastical debates as to, who has authority to, add to the creed, the question then is raised, well, okay, that aside, is there a legitimacy, though, to saying the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son?
Yeah, like is it true? Is it biblical, we might say.
That's right. Those in the West said, yes, we think so. And they said that for a lot of reasons. One of them is that, I mean, even biblically speaking, when they went to the Gospel of John, they noticed that when Jesus promises to send the Spirit to his disciples, it very much seems as though that sending of the Spirit is fitting because this is the Spirit who proceeds not only from the Father but the Son as well. And so they made a biblical argument at that point to say, well, the reason Jesus can promise this guarantee of the Spirit is because from all eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this might be, for the sake of time, listeners who may be interested in this more, Anselm in the 11th century was tasked to address this issue, and he argued for the filioque when in a room. I've always thought this would have been intimidating, in a room full of Eastern theologians. Anselm, you convinced them. He did a fine job, and to this day he has a little book called On the Procession of the Holy Spirit, and you can read it. It's short. I don't think he convinced them in the end, but nonetheless, it's an outstanding effort. And one of the things that he argued was that this clause, the filioque clause, he said it preserves the unity of the three, and not just the unity, but the equality of the three persons. So Anselm was worried. I think he would know, okay, the East isn't doing this. They're not going to subordinate the Son, or they're not going to subordinate the Spirit. But he was worried, could we logically or maybe unintentionally do that if we removed the filioque clause? And he also said that, without that phrase and the Son, the Spirit would not be given by the Son, but the Son would be given by the Spirit. And Anselm said, well, that doesn't seem to fit when we look at the scriptural pattern. And then, we can mention many other arguments, but one other that he mentions is, whenever we read the Bible, it seems as though the Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Christ. And if that's true, are we safe then to assume that this same Spirit proceeds from the Son from eternity? They did it to clarify here, when they're making this argument, they don't see this procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son as though this is temporal, as if the Spirit proceeds at one point from the Father and then at a later point from the Son. Remember, this is an eternal procession. And so they were quite adamant, over against some accusations from the East. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but the Spirit does so as from one source, or they would use the word principle, so one instead of two. And they said that in order to preserve the unity of the Godhead at that point.
Well, we are out of time here, and so maybe if I can just have you kind of give your elevator pitch of why you believe the doctrine of the Trinity and some of these, especially the Nicene theology we've been discussing here. There's so much more that we could have gotten into. So if you're interested in this, the listener, be sure to pick up Dr. Barrett's book, The Simple Trinity. But if Dr. Barrett, if you could leave us with just kind of like your elevator pitch of why these things, at the end of the day, like this isn't just speculative, nerdy debates in ivory towers, but this actually matters for the church even today.
Yeah, I don't know that my answer is all that different from the rhythm and the structure of the Nicene Creed. You think of the middle of it, where after affirming the eternal generation of the Son, a very mysterious doctrine to be sure, the creed then, on that foundation, the fathers then turn to say, well, if this is true, of the Son, then this is the one who came for us and our salvation. I think that this is a powerful and very biblical move. It's for good reason, for example, that at the opening of John's gospel, John begins by first establishing that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then, on that basis, if this is the word from the Father, well, then on that basis, John can continue to then articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the fathers knew this. They realized if the Son is not eternally begotten of the Father, Then how can this son be born of a woman as a babe and redeem us? That argument was crucial. And I would just point listeners to someone like Athanasius, because Athanasius makes this argument in a very powerful way to say, if this is not the Son who is eternally begotten from the Father's essence, then he's not qualified or even capable of descending into the darkness of our world, being born of a woman, to then give us eternal life. Or to use Athanasius's language, if God did not become man, how then would man become God? And he doesn't mean that in a pantheistic sense, but for Athanasius in his little book on the Incarnation, he's referring there to our great and desperate need for our own nature to be renewed. And given that we just celebrated Easter, how relevant is that, right? That Christ is risen, give is the pledge and surety that we, though we die, we will rise again if we are united to Christ. Well, I think Athanasius would say amen to that, but that's only true if this is the eternally begotten Son of God.
Yeah. In short, the work of Christ depends on the person of Christ. We have to understand the person of Christ accurately for the work of Christ to actually be to be what it was, to be possible, we might say. Well, thank you so much for joining us today and taking your time to help us understand the Creed a bit more. Again, if you're listening to this, be sure to check out Dr. Barrett's book, The Simple Trinity, The Unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit.